Well, if you've been coming for the last few weeks, I'm sure you'll realise that we're going through this series called Respectable Sins. And the theme is based on this book by Jerry Bridges called Respectable Sins, Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. He's listed quite a few in here, and I'm sure we can think of some others that we find our particular weaknesses in our own lives. It's easy to be self-righteous as a Christian, that we don't do some of the serious sins, that we don't go out being terrorists or murderers. But there's other things that we find are chinks in our armour and we find ourselves falling to. So far we've considered six, as we've already been reminded, but we could put them into two groups. There's groups of those things which we find ourselves doing that we shouldn't do, and then there's that group of things that we find ourselves not doing that we should do. And people will tell you they're called the sins of commission, the things that we do that we shouldn't, and things of omission, the things that we don't do that we should. So the things that we do that we shouldn't, we've already considered anxiety and frustration, pride and selfishness. And then the things that we should do but we don't, we've considered the fact that we should be godly, godliness, we should be content, and we should be thankful. And today we're going to consider another one in that list, which is being self-controlled. It's dealt with from the point of the view that we find ourselves that we have a lack of self-control. But we should be self-controlled. It's very clear that we should be self-controlled. The reading that we had in Titus, it talks about the older men. And incidentally, in Scripture, old usually means over 40. So a lot of you are old. So in Scripture it says the older men should be self-controlled. The older women should be self-controlled by inference, because they're to teach the younger women to be self-controlled. And the young men, it says, should be self-controlled. And so you must fit in one of those categories this morning. And therefore, there's the plea for us to be self-controlled. And if we were to look elsewhere in Scriptures, you'd find that one of the characteristics of an elder is that they should be self-controlled. So we're going to look at this subject from four ways. First of all, what self-control is not. Then we're going to look at what self-control is. Then we're going to look at the dangers from the lack of self-control. And then lastly, how do we nurture self-control? What self-control isn't. You may not be familiar with the name Steve Jobs, but he was the chief marketing mind behind the Apple products. So Apple Mac, the iMac, the iPod, the iPad, the iPhone, and now the iWatch. And the I stands for individual. And the whole marketing theme was, this is for you. This fits in with your individuality, your character, your personality. We can tailor it, this product, to you so that it fits your requirements. You are the center. You are in control. The last verse of the book of Judges says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. So everyone was self-controlled. Another name you might be familiar with is Coco Chanel. She was a French dress designer and the founder of the Chanel Cosmetics. And she said, "My life didn't please me, so I created my life." She was self-controlled, master of our own destiny. Now, the theory of evolution has some guilt in this respect because it talks about the survival of the fittest. And so all the time you're thinking about being self-controlled in order to survive. If you didn't think about yourself, then something stronger than you would have come along and eaten you. And so your survival of the fittest was always looking out for number one, making sure that you were well catered for. Solomon, and we're going to talk about him a bit later, but Solomon in Ecclesiastes says this: "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil." In other words, whatever he wanted, he got. Whatever he desired, he found some way of fulfilling it. And of course, he had the wherewithal to do that because he was the richest man and could go out and buy. And the thrust of advertising is this: to satisfy you and your desires. The L'Oreal advert, "Go on, you're worth it." There's a quote that I want to read from Jonathan Grant. He says, "Modern authenticity encourages us to create our own beliefs and morality, the only rule being that they must resonate with who we feel we really are. The worst thing we can do is to conform to some moral code that is imposed on us from outside, by society, our parents, the church, or whoever else. It's deemed to be self-evident that any such imposition would undermine our unique identity. The authentic self believes that personal meaning must be found within ourselves or must resonate with our one-of-a-kind personality." And that's a quote from a book which is all about transgender. Because nowadays, the world is saying that you've got control even over your gender, regardless of what physical sex you are, you can decide what sex you want to be. Crazy. Is this self-control? Is this what the Bible means by self-control? That we're in control of ourselves? No, of course it isn't. And we've been thinking about that in some of the other respectable sins. Ungodliness reminds us that if we put ourselves on the throne and displace God, then that's wrong. As we looked at selfishness, again, we're reminded that to feed self is wrong. And it's a characteristic of the last days. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, which is on page 1198, just a couple of pages before our reading, he says this in verses 1 to 4. "Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And so when the Bible talks about self-control, it's not talking about controlling ourselves to our own ends. That's not what it means by self-control. What self-control is then? Well, when I was young, I always used to think it meant control of your temper. I used to suffer as a kid quite often from toothache, and I used to take it out on things by maybe my temper getting out of control. I remember taking it out on the family fence with a hammer once. I was supposed to be repairing it, but I think it was in worse shape after I finished than when I started. But self-control includes temper, but more than that, much more than that. It's really control of all areas of our life. And Jerry Bridges summarizes it by saying it's when we say no when we should say no. That's how self-control should be. So when we come to something, some decision that we need to make, if there's a yes and a no in it, then we should say no when we should say no. Hebrews 12, on page 1212. Hebrews 12 says this in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let's also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let's run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And the writer to Hebrews is saying we need to run a race, and as Christians we are running a race. But there's two things that need to be put aside in order that we can effect our progress. One is every weight, and the other is every sin. You say, well, what's the difference? Every sin is obvious. If we're a Christian, we should be putting aside those things that are sinful. But what does it mean by every weight? Well, those are really unhelpful practices, as well as the obvious sinful practices. And it's teaching us that in a Christian life, we often have to make a decision about being moderate in what we do, as well as absolute restraint. And the athlete is a good picture. To the good athlete, to him or her, it's wrong for them to eat the wrong things. They don't go out for a McDonald's the night before a race. They will be careful about their intake of their food. They'll make sure they're not overweight, unless that is actually what is necessary for their particular race or competition. They will have self-discipline over exercise. They will be careful about their sleep patterns. They will be selective on what they wear for the race. And so there's certain things that they will make as a decision on how they run, on how they compete. And so they'll be careful about that. And we'll return to think about what self-control is a bit more when we think about how we nurture it. But what are the dangers from a lack of self-control? Solomon, who we've already mentioned, said in one of the Proverbs, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. What he's saying is, if we lack self-control, then it weakens our defences. It weakens our defences. We become more vulnerable to temptation if we show we've got a weakness in self-control, how we control our lives. Jerry Bridges uses the example, which you might think is trivial, but he found that he had a craving for ice cream. He loved ice cream. And so he got into the habit of having a big bowl of ice cream with his meals, and then another big bowl of ice cream before he went to bed. But he said that he found that this led him to be less controlled in other areas. He actually put it, he said, simply benign practice greatly weakened my self-control in other more critical areas. And what he's picturing is that if we've got a lack of self-control in small things, then we find ourselves weak in defence against big attacks. And this is where we need to look at the example of King Solomon himself. We've already quoted him, that he got to the point where he didn't let anything stand in the way of him satisfying himself. When he had a desire, he'd fulfill it. And yet he recognised that that lack of self-control made him weak in defending against bigger things. So let's have a look at exactly what happened to him in 1 Kings chapter 11 on page 349. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verses 1 to 6. And you'll see that the title of this passage says, Solomon turns from the Lord. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they be with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. And it goes on with some of the other things and practices that Solomon got into. Solomon recognized that he should have had self-control over that area of his life. And yet he didn't. He allowed himself to follow those desires at every stage. He should have stopped in verse 1. He had a wife, so he shouldn't have looked at other women. He should have controlled that. And every man will tell you that even if they're happily married, they're not free from that temptation. And so they have to have self-control over their lives so that they don't walk down that path. Solomon shouldn't have done that. But even if he was free to look at another woman, he shouldn't have gone after these foreign women because they turned his head. They didn't follow God. They followed these other gods. And so Solomon should have never considered a woman from another race like that who would have turned his heart. And even if he was free to do that, which he wasn't, he should never have worshipped those foreign gods. And you see, lack of self-control builds on to the next level. It goes on and it goes on. And so you get into the realm of really meeting big temptations. Each stage of weakness in self-control leads on to more vulnerability and greater lack of restraint. It's like a city wide open without walls, as Solomon himself remarked. So he learnt bitterly from his own experience that he had done wrong. It's interesting, when Paul was speaking to Felix, the governor, Roman governor, that he said that he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Well, we can understand Paul reasoning about righteousness, because that's the whole basis of Christianity, talking about the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. We can understand about judgment, that if we don't sort our lives out in this life, then God will judge us at the end of our lives. So we can understand those, but why self-control in the middle? Because at that time, Paul was conscious that self-control was lacking in the way people behaved. The people were so open with their relationships. Corinth in particular, which Felix would have recognized. And so Paul recognized that self-control was a very important thing. Jerry Bridges looks at three areas of control which are, in his mind, important to get a hold of. He looks at temper. And yes, we need to be self-controlled in our temper. He looks at eating and drinking. And he also looks at personal finances. But I want to look at three other areas. And as I come to think about nurturing self-control, we go back to that reading in Titus on page 1211 and 12, verses 11 and 12. Paul says this: the grace of God's appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And I'm sure you'll be reminded that the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians, those nine fruits, includes self-control. A fruit of the Holy Spirit. So that means that every Christian who abides in the Lord Jesus will be self-controlled, because it's one of the fruits of the Spirit. If we abide in him, we will have the ability to be self-controlled. And so we're looking at something that should be an innate ability in us if we will only follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit when faced with those decisions. Control of oneself through the power of the Holy Spirit, not control of yourself through your own will. It's not a let go and let God situation. Some people preach that all you've got to do is let go and let God take control. But the Bible doesn't say that. It says you're in partnership with the Holy Spirit. You have a function. Otherwise, you're saying it's God's fault if you fail, if you just say you let go and let God deal with my life. When you fall into temptation, whose fault is it? It's yours, not God's. And so you have a responsibility to follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit when faced with a decision that you know might not be right. Remember, Paul talked about the athlete. In he says, I discipline my body and keep it under control. And that's the healthy way in which we should operate as Christians. And the three practical areas I thought of is our mind, what we think, our eyes, what we see, and our speech, what we say. So our mind, what we think. And I was increasingly prompted and challenged as I prepared for today that really, all the failures of self-control start with our mind. Because most of our actions are a product of what we've been thinking. And if we don't keep a control of what we're thinking about, then that can progress into something else. You think of the example of David, when he hadn't gone to war and was on the top of his house looking out upon the houses around the town. You remember he saw Bathsheba taking a bath. Now he must have let the thought of what that would do for him stay in his mind. If he dismissed it, then he wouldn't have gone on to the next stage. And I think that's so true of us, that if we let thoughts that are wrong stay in our minds, then they will blossom into something else. I think it's a key area. I think it goes a long way towards control in other areas. If we let our thoughts stray into temptation, then we're vulnerable to actually falling into that temptation. Paul in Romans says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. A Christian has that renewing of their mind, so that their mind should be thinking about great things. J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of those verses, he says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mould. And it's very easy for the world to squeeze us through the things that we come up with in the world. We see so much coming in through media that would cause us to think about the wrong things. And so control of our mind needs to be there. Paul in Corinthians says, take every thought captive to obey Christ. And so our thought processes are very important. Again, Paul in Philippians talks about the sort of things we should think about. Whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Perhaps you'd like to analyse what you've been thinking about, or what you do think about. Does it fit in with those criteria? But we come on to sight, what we see, what we watch. Psalm 119, verse 37 says, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. While I was preparing for this, I happened to go into a Christian bookshop and picked up a paperback by Tozer. Not thinking about this subject at all, but it was 20p, so I couldn't resist it in the second-hand bookshop. And I happened to read a chapter on entertainment, and Tozer wrote this back in the 50s, and he was talking about the dangers the Christian faces spending inordinate amounts of time on entertainment, because it's a thing that the world does. Entertainment's a key factor. But now we have iPods, we have iPhones, iPads, computers, television, far more abundantly than when Tozer wrote that. I wonder what he'd think now about the amount of entertainment that is available to us. Worthless things. How much do we fill our minds with worthless things? Do we need to adopt a bit of self-control in how much entertainment fills our lives? Where are our eyes focused, Hebrews, that we've already read, chapter 12, verse 2, talks about having our eyes on Jesus. The Authorized Version talks about our eyes fixed on Jesus. That we have our eyes fixed on Jesus, they're focused on him. I've always enjoyed photography, and particularly I used to enjoy when it was film photography, and I've still got all the kit for developing and printing. But there's two processes that you must do if you want to print. First of all, you must develop the picture. And so, whether it's the film that you take out the camera, you put it in the chemical, the developer, and it will develop the picture so that the picture's there on the film. And again, when you've got your film, your negative, you put it in the enlarger, shine the light through onto the paper, and then put it in the developer, and up comes your picture. But the next stage is very important. You have to put it through the fixing stage. You have to put it in fixer. And so the film has to go in fixing chemical to make sure it stays there. And again, your paper that you've developed the print on has to go into the fixing solution. Because otherwise, when it comes out into the light, it'll fade, it'll go black. The film will go black, or the paper will go black. And I've always thought we need that spiritual fixer, because it's very easy to develop a picture of the Lord Jesus when we're here, or when we're going through our personal Bible reading, but is it fixed? Does it fade as soon as we go outside the door, or as soon as we close our Bibles in our personal walk with him? We need that spiritual fixer that makes sure that it's fixed, that our eyes are fixed on Jesus, that that picture is there all the time. And so our thought life needs self-control. Our sight needs self-control. And then our speech needs self-control. And we're all aware of what James says about how difficult it is, the book of James, that is, how much it says about the control of the tongue and how difficult it is. And it likens it to be trying to steer a large ship or an unruly horse or a forest fire. It's difficult. And it's so easy to say things, but we need restraint. Proverbs 16, in a couple of verses, says, "The wise of heart is called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness." The wise of heart is called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. And again, the heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. And I'm sure we're familiar with that verse also that talks about, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." But I think a lot of these things, like speech and sight and temper and falling into temptation, all come back to this self-control of our mind. How am I going to do that? Well, only you can think about that. And maybe there's times when that temptation comes in our minds that we have to say, well, I need to think about something else. I mustn't think about that. Or that program comes on the television, I think, well, that's not really going to do me any good. I need to change channel, or even turn it off. Or when I'm in conversation, do I really need to say that? Is that going to be helpful? Is that going to be kind? Should I really say that? So self-control is something that can be a weakness, the lack of it in our lives. So may God give us grace to work in harness, in association with the Holy Spirit, in overcoming our lack of self-control.